We're in Luke chapter 1. If you want to pick out a Bible there or follow on, if there's a Bible in your pew. I think we're in verse 13. The angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him Yohanan," or John. The reason we have an H in the word John is because it comes from Yohanan. When you see a J-O-N without the H, that means it comes from Yonatan. Okay, they're two different Hebrew roots. Okay, Yonatan or Yonatan means the Lord gives. Yohanan means the Lord is gracious. They're two different roots. So that's why Jonathan so-and-so or John, you know, with an H, or in German we say Johann, Johannes, things like that. So in, you don't hear it in the English, but it actually is two different roots for those two names. But this is Yohanan from the Old Testament name meaning God is gracious. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." Now, someone tell me, why was this such a special treat? Why would there be so much joy to this particular child? I mean, you guys have seen babies all the time. Why this one? Well, what made this so special? Anybody? They were childless for how long? Until Elizabeth was how old? 39, right before she could finish out? No, she was in her 50s probably, right? She was. It says that my wife was past childbearing years. I'm an old man, and my wife is older. You know, she's not young. She can't have any kids. Remember, that's the whole point. Just like Sarah and Abraham, right? So that's why he says, look, this is a, you will have joy. Your prayer has been heard, meaning your prayer for the last four decades. You've always wanted to be a dad. I know that. I've been hearing your prayers all these decades, and I'm telling you, Zechariah, the Lord has told me to give you this message. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth, she may be 52 right now, but she will bear a son. And you're going to call him Yohanan. So you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, right? Because this is the first time she finally gets to be a mom. "For he will be great before the Lord. You must not drink wine or strong drink. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." That is, he will go before the Lord, right? "In the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. Now we're in verse 57. So you have to skip over the Mary passage and Elizabeth. Now come down to verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her," just like the angel said. "And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father," right? Like we do in East LA, if his father is Jose, the son is Jose Jr., right? What's your dad's name? Luis, right? And so your brother's name, Luis Jr. They still call him Jr., right? Well, that was a Jewish thing to do, too, to call him after his father's name, because he was the first son. So they're going to call him after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called Yohanan, John. And they said to her, "What in the world? None of your relatives is called by that name?" And so then they check with dad. Okay, let's see what he says. "And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And Zechariah asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is Yohanan, John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout the whole hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Okay, so what happened here to John? What would you call this? Somebody? What was God doing with John? I mean, not John. What was God doing with Zechariah at this point? Why did God tell Zechariah he would be mute and deaf for about 10 months or 12 months? You know, it took him until the baby was born, and he said his name is John. I'm sorry? He didn't believe him, right? So what I would call this is, I mean, in today's language, we would call it a timeout. Timeout, Zechariah. You have forgotten who I am. I'm Gabriel, by the way. My name is Gabriel. I'm an angel, like from upstairs, you know, and I stand before God and I'm telling you this, and you should have believed my words. Why does God give someone a timeout from normal society? There's probably many reasons, but I just came out with four. Okay, so these are my four reasons that I observed as to why God might give an individual a timeout from normal society. A, to help them recognize their sin. He tells me, you will be unable to speak because you did not believe my words. You need a timeout, Zechariah. And think about what happened. What happened to your faith? You've walked with God. You've been righteously following his things. And why did you not believe me, my words? B, to give them time to focus on heaven. He reminds them, I am Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of you-know-who. You know, if you stood there, you'd be obliterated in a second, right? It says no man can stand before God and live. Yet this man spends all his days in front of God and looks at him and talks with him. And God talks with Gabriel. And there's no problem because Gabriel's perfect. There's no sin in Gabriel. This was a perfect creature who always obeyed God, who had so much power that he could wipe out a third of humanity with one fell swoop. That's how much power one angel has. We see in the book of Revelation. And Gabriel had to remind him, don't you realize who you're talking to? I just told you that God is going to do these things and what your son's going to have and the relationship he's going to go before the Lord. Why did you doubt my words? So to give them time to focus on heaven. The third reason that God gives us a timeout or gives someone a timeout is to show others God's holiness, right? It says that fear came on all their neighbors. Everyone was staggering. Like, whoa, that guy we just saw, he couldn't speak for a year, and now he writes this thing, and suddenly he's able to speak, and then we hear this psalm of praise. You know, when I was in Turkey, I've never seen this happen before in my life before, never since then. But there was a man named Zafer in our Bible study. He was a wonderful young man. I mean, not young. He was probably, I think he was late 30s or maybe 40. And he had a wife, and I think he had one child that was kind of young, but maybe still, you know, 5, 6, 7. And he had his wife, and he was a really wonderful guy. He was very, very sanguine, very, very relational. And Zafer means victory. So we teased him sometimes that God is going to do a victory in his life. Well, one day he came to our house, and he walked in my door, and it was, you know, there was 5, 6, 7 of us guys, a Turkish man and myself. And he started making things with his hands, and we're like, what's wrong? What happened? And he could not talk. It's like, what in the world? And so we gave him paper and a pen, and he said, I went home, and my wife and I were having problems, and Thursday night I came back from work, and my apartment was empty. My father-in-law took my wife and all the furniture, and they left, and I had no idea it was coming to me. And I after that, I couldn't talk. I was so shocked. I've never seen that before. And he could not get a single sound out of his mouth. He was so impacted emotionally by it. It took another week, and we prayed for him that God would help him to be able to talk again. And a week later, he came back, maybe it was 2 weeks later, and he started, it was the strangest thing because he started these, I mean, he would say a sentence and nothing would come out, but little scratches here and there. You know, like little grunts here and there. And then finally, by the month later, he was being able to say a few words, and we could hear, like, okay, this is making sense. And it took maybe a couple of months, and he was finally speaking again. But man, I've never seen anything like that. Well, fear came upon all the neighbors. When you see someone that was talking normally and suddenly cannot even open and make an utterance, that is pretty shocking. They realize a miracle happened, an anti-miracle, you could say, a miracle of judgment happened on Zechariah. And it was part of God's plan so that people would treat God holy and realize that he's dealing with an angel of God. You don't mess with them, you know. D, the fourth reason is to prepare them for a special public word of praise. The reason God gives us a timeout is because he's planning on one day opening it and letting us back in. And when we come back, he fully expects us to give him glory, one way or another, through a testimony, a word, a praise, something. Because it says here, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. And then lo and behold, he can't say anything for 10 months or a year. And then when God finally opens his mouth, what comes out? But the most beautiful praise and the most beautiful prophecy concerning the next age of mankind, concerning the age of Christ the Messiah. Now, what's so fascinating, I didn't know these things. I've never thought about them. It's just what happens to those of us in the pulpit ministry. We get the benefit of preparing a sermon and discovering all kinds of new things because we're spending time, right? I'm spending time in this and going, I wonder if this happened to anyone else in history, where they were given a time out, and immediately thought of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember in Daniel chapter 4, the example of Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream, and he was getting to a point where he was so arrogant about his life and being king in the empire, or the emperor of the empire, and we find out that in that Daniel 4, it says here, at the end of 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Wow, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "Time out. Time for the slammer." While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know or recognize that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will." And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he started eating grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And then, watch this, when God finally allows him to speak again, just like John, just like Zechariah, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Wow. A hymn of praise out of the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, a carnal, idolatrous king who was so arrogant he thought he owned the world and that it was him who built Babylon. And once God corrected him and gave him his time out, he had plenty of time to think it over. And finally, when he came back, he said, "Man, was I wrong. And I want to praise the King of Heaven. I got my perspective now. I figured it out. He's in charge, not me." One more example I want to give you is Job. Job was a good, righteous man. He was a prophet. He never cursed God. But during the time where his friends were egging him on and saying, "You must have sinned, you must have done wrong, there must be some reason why God keeps throwing his arrows at you and persecutes you and so forth," finally he had had it, and he said, "Oh, you know what, I think God is, he made a mistake, he doesn't know what he's doing, he's wrong. If I went to court, I would win the case against him." And he says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. I would walk before him like a prince, and I would win the case." And then we see later in the book, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You dress for action like a man, or stand up like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me." He's telling this to Job. God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And he goes on and on. For 3 chapters, 4 chapters, he is relentlessly putting Job back in his place, saying, "What do you think you are? You would make me wrong, and you right? Is that how you see life? My goodness, you need a time out, Job." And at the end of that time, Job turns. He's absolutely stunned by the presence of God. And he says, "I know, God, that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself." So here's the point. We have 3 cases, and I can give you the Saul of Tarsus as well, right? He was the last thing, you have this thing where the famous last words of the servant of God who's in the wrong, right? Then finally God knocks him off his horse or knocks him off his socks or gets his attention somehow, and he's like, "Oh my gosh, I was completely wrong." And then we hear the first words out of his mouth afterwards. So we have the last words, which are some terrible blasphemy or some terrible claim, like Job saying, "I'm in the right and he's wrong." And God just puts him on the spot and says, "Now, I got a couple questions for you. You tell me, could you," you know, looks up at Orion, loosen the belt of Orion. There's 3 stars in a row, right? And he says, "Could you move that star over there a couple million light years and that one over there a couple million light years? Then I'll agree that you can justify yourself. But if you can't, maybe you ought to think who you're talking to and who you're blaming and accusing." So Job learned his lesson, and Saul of Tarsus was on a horse. It says the last thing Luke said about him was he was breathing threats and murder. He was trying to kill the Christians, and the Lord stops him right dead in his tracks. Time out. You're going to be blind for a while. And I want you just to think for a while. So for 3 days, he's there like, what in the world happened? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. And you're kicking against the goads. You're like a horse kicking against these metal pricks that are trying to keep them in line. And you're just making it more frustrating. You're persecuting me. Oh, my goodness. What do you want me to do? And you know what? The first words out of Paul's mouth, Saul of Tarsus, in Damascus, was, Jesus is Lord. He is the Messiah. He got it right after that. So my question to you, before we even go on with Zechariah's prophecy, is, have you ever had a time out from God? Linda? Okay, Linda's had a time out. John's had a time out. Debbie's nodding her head as she breathes her oxygen thing, right? You know. And Eli's about ready to start a time out, maybe. I don't know. Anita had a 12-month time out, right, Anita? And what came out on Facebook? You read it on the gate, right? Words of utter praise. What God did during that time that she went through her chemotherapy. It was amazing, Anita. I was so struck. I told Karen, I said, this gate, people are going to read through there, and they will stop right there at Anita. And every single person will read that article because it's so touching what you said. It was so meaningful. Thank you for sharing on Facebook your journey, a little bit of your journey. And the pictures were, the one of you shaving your hair, you know, your head halfway, that was really cool. Because Karen was saying, you know, most women would never have the audacity to show a picture of themselves like that, too. But you wanted to include us in the journey, as it were. You're saying, this is what I went through, but God was with me. And he was there the whole time. I was joyful, and I was thanking him, and I was even willing, if God was going to take me, I wanted him to take care of my family, you know, just amazing. But why does God give us these timeouts? It's because he wants to get our attention. He wants our perspective to change. He wants us to start thinking about heaven instead of just on earth, right? That's the benefit of the timeout. When you're sick or you're gone or something stops you and you can't be part of a normal society, then it's that time where you can say, Lord, what kind of message do you have for me? Have I been maybe focusing on the wrong things? And do I need David's favorite word, recalibration, right? Do I need to recalibrate where I'm at and where you are so that I'm right in tune with you? Well, that's what happened to Zechariah. That's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what happened to Job. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. That's what happens to us. Thank the Lord for the timeouts. So we come then to this beautiful prophecy. What happened when Zechariah opened his mouth? We don't want to leave without looking at this. This time you can look at your insert. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, that is John's father, and he prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So let me go through these phrase by phrase. How many of you were here last week when we talked about Mary's Magnificat? Okay, so you got a similar thing, right? I wanted you to see how much of the Old Testament she had mastered and memorized so that when it came time for her to describe her experience back to God and to Elizabeth, her cousin, that she could do it with, she saw it as the culmination of all these passages from the Old Testament, from Hannah and so forth. And Zechariah is doing the exact same thing concerning his son. So he says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This is from Psalm 72. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. So he's literally, you know, quoting scripture, a psalm. And then he has this beautiful phrase, for the Lord, or he has visited and redeemed his people. Now the word visit and the word remember, these are like when I visit someone, I'm just visiting them. I'm going there, hi, you know, how are you? Then I leave. But when the Lord visits, he does it with a specific purpose. When he visits his people, that means he has come down in a special way to do something. He's going to accomplish something on their behalf. Every single time the Lord visits, it's because he's going to do something. Of course, he can visit in judgment too, but in this case, he's visiting them to redeem them from Egypt, right? The people believed, from Exodus 4. The people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped, right? Because this, in Zechariah's mind, was the Lord has visited and redeemed his people through my son and through this time in history, just like he did back in Exodus in Egypt, when he came down to help the people, to deliver them from their oppressors of Egypt. And he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now this is a very specific, two very specific phrases that come from Psalm 132. So let's look at that. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of your sons of your body will I set on the throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion, meaning Jerusalem. He has desired it for his dwelling place. Her priests I will clothe with salvation and her saints with a shout of joy, or will shout with joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. What does the word horn mean in the scripture? A horn refers to, well, when you think about an animal, like an ox or a bull, right? The thing that makes that animal dangerous is their horns. That's what gives them power, right? Because they could, and the horns are very strong. They're made from, I don't know what, some kind of, not just cartilage, it's a very strong, probably a calcium, like a bone that basically sticks out. And with that, they can attack another animal. They can attack all kinds of things. And that's why they took that metaphor from the animal kingdom and said, when a man is made into it, when God gives someone a horn of power or a horn of strength, he's referring to the metaphor of animals who have horns that they can really fight and accomplish things. They have extra power to help them, not just their sinews and their muscles, but actually this horn that gives them like a weapon. And so he says, I'm going to make a horn to sprout for David. I'm going to give him extra authority and power. It always refers to that kind of thing, power and authority, the kind of thing that a king would have or an emperor. And I prepared a lamp for my anointed. Of course, here, is he talking about David? He's talking about the Messiah, right? I'm going to prepare from David's descendants a horn, a person that will have incredible power and that will change the course of history. And I'm going to prepare a lamp for my anointed. So Zechariah is thinking back on Psalm 132, and he says, look, this is the time where God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Because Zechariah was told, if we go back, what did the angel tell him? Let me go back and see what he says. It says, you will have joy and gladness. And Gabriel tells him, many will rejoice. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink. He's going to be a Nazarite. And then it says, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So already Zechariah could think and meditate about what in the world did that angel say to me? And during those 10 months or 12 months, he realized, you know what? My son's birth marks a new age because my son is going to go before the Lord and prepare the people to meet the Lord when he comes. And that's the Lord God, Jehovah the Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. So, okay, then we come to the next phrase. As he spoke by the mouth of his prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So what is he referring to there? He's referring to Psalm 106. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them. The Lord saved Israel from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And so this is like a repeat again of what happened in Exodus. Then he says that he spoke by the mouth, we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy, the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. This is a really nice passage. In Leviticus 26, God says, then at that time I will remember my covenant with Jacob, I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Again, just like I told you about the word visit, remember does not mean like we think, oh, I remember that time that we were at that party, or I remember my trip to Europe or something. No. When God remembers something, it is saying he puts that into his mind and he's going to act on something. It always is associated with some particular act, an act of salvation, an act of protection. He remembered so-and-so. And then, like it says, he remembered the woman, Hannah, and or I think it says concerning Rachel. He remembered Rachel and then gave her a child named Joseph and so forth. So it always is associated with God acting. To grant us, Zechariah says, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And then he makes an amazing phrase, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So going back to the one right before, delivered us from the hand of our enemies that we might serve him without fear, he's going back to Zephaniah, the prophet, who said, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. Okay, so here we have a picture of God keeping his promise to Israel and finally realizing it by saying through Zechariah, the time has come for me to deliver you from your enemies. But one might think, Lupe, that at that time, most of the Jewish people would think, oh, that means Rome is no longer going to be over us. Because remember what I told you last week? There was this time in history where Israel had no king. It was almost 400 years, right? Once they were taken away to Babylon, Then they were allowed to come back in Cyrus the Persian's time. So the Babylonians had reign over Israel. Then after that, it was the Persians under Cyrus. Then after that, it was Alexander the Great. The Macedonians or Greek Empire, they took control of Israel. And finally, the Romans did in 44 BC. So you had four earthly kingdoms controlling Israel, and they never were allowed to have their king. They only had a governor that was a puppet of the country in charge, in this case, Rome, right? So what many people thought at that time is, oh, Zechariah, you're telling us that finally we're going to get our kingdom back, and he's going to deliver us from all these enemies. And so a lot of them assumed, like the Zealots, the Zealot party of the Zealots, that if we just fight Rome, God will be on our side and he'll deliver us, and finally we'll have our own temple and we'll be able to worship him in quietness, and we won't have any of these terrible godless enemies like Rome telling us what to do. But when you look at Zechariah's words, and when you look at these two last Old Testament prophecies in more detail, what you realize is that Zechariah was focusing on the inner quality. He said, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. It's not just serving him without fear of enemies. It's serving him finally in holiness and in righteousness. And this was the crux. In fact, this is a whole problem, because if we go back, let me read to you the context of that Leviticus prophecy and of the Zephaniah prophecy. Now, it says here, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, right? But let me read to you two verses before that, and then you'll get the context. Because Zechariah, who was a priest, he knew this passage very well. God says, once Israel is far away from their country, and I punish them for their idolatry by sending them all the way to Babylon, 5 months' journey away, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they had committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then, out there in Babylon, if their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and with Isaac and with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So do you see my point? This was a conditional promise. This was not an unconditional promise. I don't care what you do in Babylon. I'm going to pull you back, and I'm going to give you your land back. I'm going to forget all the things you did. Don't worry about it. I still love you, and you're going to get your land back. It's not so simple. It was that if there in Babylon, you cry out to me, and you take your uncircumcised heart, that means un-Jewish, unbelieving heart, and you change and transform and repent and acknowledge that I am the one who is your author and your creator and your redeemer, then I will remember my covenant. The second one in Zephaniah, if we look at that context, it's exactly the same thing. Zephaniah 3, it doesn't just say the Lord has taken away the judgment, he's cleared away your enemies, you'll never have to fear him again. No, he says, on that day, he tells Jerusalem that she has rebelled against God, and on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, and they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. And those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies like you've been doing. There shall be no deceitful tongue among them. They shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And then he says, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cleared away your enemies. The king of Israel, he is in your midst, and you shall never again fear. So Zephaniah and Leviticus were saying the same things. When you repent, when you have a lowly heart, when you come to me in repentance and acknowledge your sin, then I will give you these blessings, and I will take away your enemies, and you won't have to. You can worship me in fear. And that's why it's so important that we realize that one phrase that Zechariah said, we are finally going to worship you in righteousness and holiness. Because he knew, without righteousness and holiness, we won't get the Messiah. We'll never know him. We'll never see the deliverance of our enemies. We'll never see the blessing of God on the land. So then he says, last of all, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. That is, he's talking about John, little baby John. You will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Anyone here tell me, what did John do when he got older? What was his ministry? Anyone? What was John's ministry when he got older? Was this John the Apostle? Who are we talking about here? John the Baptist. So his ministry was calling out people out to repentance. And he says, come here and let me wash you with water. You dip yourself in the Jordan River and come out and tell the Lord you want to have a new life, because that's what I'm here for. I'm telling you, you come here and follow what I'm telling you and prepare yourself, because the Lord is about to come. And when he comes, I want you to be ready to receive him. So he did this for several years. Before Jesus ever opened his mouth and began his public ministry, John the Baptist was already starting on the Jordan River. And what did he live like? What did he eat? What did he wear? Anyone? He ate, yeah, grasshoppers and honey, right? And he wore a really scratchy wool mantle with just a leather belt. That was it. And he lived out there in the wilderness. And people knew he was a prophet. In fact, he was the last prophet before Jesus came. And so he says, you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High God. You will go to prepare, or prepare before the Lord to prepare his ways. And he's referring there to Malachi 3:1, because Malachi said 350 years before, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. That's also from Malachi 4. You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Zechariah ends by saying, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. He's quoting Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. To guide our feet into the path of shalom, into the path of peace. Not peace without war, not peace like you're transcendental meditation, you're sitting there vegetating, not peace like that. Shalom means you're thriving. It means prosperity, but prosperity not in the sense that you're just a rich, filthy, rich person. No, no, no. This is the person to guide our feet into the way where we are thriving spiritually. We're thriving as families. We're thriving even materially. We take care. We can take care of our things because we have everything under control, right? Our finances are under his lordship, so we have enough for our families. We have enough to give 10%. We have enough to take care of the poor around us. And we have, our children are thriving, our grandchildren are thriving. What I saw there in the Rodarte household, that was a lot. What Anita and John were doing is basically walking in the way of peace and shalom for them and their children and their children's children. And you could see it in the testimony that they gave to their grandma and grandpa and their parents. And it says, then John, that little baby boy, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So I wanted you to just see again, Zechariah and Mary, Miriam, the wife of Joseph, were deeply immersed in Scripture. They knew the Old Testament so well that when it came time for them to give praise to God, they could quote from 7, 8, 9 different books of the Bible, just like that, because they knew this is the time that Isaiah spoke and Malachi spoke and the psalmist, the David and Moses and Leviticus and so on. They knew all those things. They had read them all their lives. So when it came time to describe to the public what they were feeling, they could give this long, beautiful list of passages that were all being fulfilled with John's birth and, of course, then with Jesus' birth right after that, who was 6 months younger. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for